Good morning. Happy Sabbath.
Does anyone know what the dentist's favorite hymn is? That's right. Crown him with many crowns. We all look forward to that day when we're going to receive our heavenly crown. Us dentists know a thing or two about placing crowns because that's what we do for almost every day. And before you can place that crown on a tooth, that tooth must be made whole. It must be completely filled. There cannot be any holes or cavities or voids. That leads me to my next question. Do you know what the dentist's favorite Bible verse is? Psalms 81:10. It says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And you and I, before we receive that heavenly crown, we must be filled with His Spirit. So before I begin, I'm going to just pray one more time and ask God to fill this place with His Spirit, okay? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just ask that You would fill this place with Your sweet Spirit. Prepare our hearts for the message, and I pray that You would anoint my lips and I would just be a conduit for Your Spirit to speak through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture text for today, while it is day, connotes the obvious notion I think we're having. Let's see. Just wait for that to come up. There we go. The scripture text for today, while it is day, connotes the obvious notion that time is running out. Our opportunities are not guaranteed. Just a couple years ago, it was April. It was a beautiful spring day, and I was headed to the quarry to go rock climbing. This is a popular place to go climbing. I'm going to just use this. It's not working here. And I was meeting a friend up there. When I got to the quarry, at the base, there was a lady that was sitting there, and she greeted me. I returned the greeting, and I thought to myself, what a nice lady. I found my friend, and we'd been climbing for an hour and a half. I was on the rock wall adjacent to this rock wall on the other side. I was hanging in my harness, resting my arms, when we heard somebody scream. Instinctively, we turned to look to see a climber falling from this wall, right where the person in the middle is. They fell about 70 feet and slammed into the ground. Immediately, my friend let me down. I took off to call 911. My friend went over to the climber who had fallen. As soon as I was done with the 911 call, I went over to the climber. It was the woman who had greeted me when I had arrived. She was unconscious, but she was still breathing. At this moment, our priority was to not move her because we did not want to risk any injuries to her spinal cord. Pretty soon, a climber appeared on the scene who was a fireman. He began to assess the situation. Soon, she stopped breathing and her pulse was gone. I could see the color in her face completely go flush. Our priority now was no longer to protect her spinal cord. Our priority now was to save her life. Right before the fireman got there, as she's lying there unconscious, all I could do was get down and hold her hand and pray for her. And the question looming on my mind is, does this woman know Jesus? That God would preserve her life if she didn't know Jesus. We lifted her, took her over to a flat area 10 feet away, laid her on her back, and we started doing chest compressions on her. I've been a dentist for many, many years. I take refresher courses on CPR every other year. I've never done chest compressions on a person before. And for the first time now, we are doing everything we can to save her life. As we're doing chest compressions, her phone rang. I picked it up. It was her oldest son calling. He must have been alerted when her phone made impact. I had to tell him that his mother had been in a terrible accident, that we were doing CPR, and that the medics were on their way. When the medics arrived, they began to shock her. They put an IV in her. They gave her epinephrine. We kept doing chest compressions. We loaded her onto a spinal board. They put her in a utility vehicle, and they were rushing her to the hospital. En route to the hospital, they had pronounced her dead. I thought I was fine that evening, but I had trouble sleeping that night. I'd never seen anyone die before. It was the most traumatic thing I had ever witnessed. The next day, I messaged her oldest son, Austin. He told me it was the most heartbreaking moment of his life. Crystal Reber, 44-year-old, beautiful mother of two young men. One moment, it was a beautiful day outdoors. The next moment, Crystal's day had come to an end. 2 weeks later, I was at her funeral. It was a humbling reminder that life is so fragile. Life is fleeting. King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, shares many pearls of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, he gives us an interesting paradoxical statement. He says that he would rather be in a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. A house of mourning is a funeral. A house of feasting is a party. Why would anyone rather be at a funeral than at a party? See, when you're at a party, you're living in the moment. You're not thinking about the past or the present. But when you're at a funeral, you might pause just long enough to ask yourself, how am I living my life? Am I living a life worth living? How do I want to be remembered? A couple years ago, there was a plane crash in Angwin. This hit close to home for me, not because it happened in Angwin, where Pacific Union College is, where I went to college, but because I knew one of the passengers that was in this airplane. Shauna Waite and I were on a running team together. We ran Boston Marathon in 2019. She was an amazing person, energetic, full of life, loved people, and she was a veterinarian. In that plane crash, it was her and her husband. They were both 37 years old, and her father, who was piloting the little Beechcraft aircraft, he was 73 years old. All three of them died. My heart was heavy for Shauna's mother, who in one moment lost her husband, daughter, and son-in-law. My heart was heavy for their one-year-old baby boy, Kieran, who in one moment lost his mother and father. And I can imagine at 1 year of age, while not comprehending what happened, that he must sense that two people that were so close to him are no longer there in his life. Shauna and I had connected because she had messaged me about joining me on a mission trip that I was organizing. She was not able to come. Her last message to me was, I know I couldn't make this one, but would love to come on another one. At the young age of 37, her aspirations and opportunities were cut short. In Scripture, we find metaphors and intermittent reminders about the brevity of life. James tells us that life is like a vapor. A vapor is here one moment and gone the next. In the book of Psalms, David laments in his prayer that life is like a shadow. A shadow is ephemeral. Shadows are transient. In the book of Psalms, Moses encourages us to number our days. Why are we encouraged to number our days? Because there is a clarity of vision that comes from contemplating the brevity of life. It is as we contemplate the shortness of life that we may be compelled to examine our lives, to prioritize our lives, and to take inventory of our lives. I asked myself, if I was on that airplane with my wife and my father, what would my last moments look like? What would I say? What would I do? And it wasn't difficult at all to imagine what my last moments would look like. I say to my wife, honey, I love you. I love you so much. I say to my father, Dad, I love you, Dad. And I say to my wife, we need to call the kids right now. And if we could make contact with the kids, I'd say to my girls, Karis and Kaya, you need to listen to Mommy and Daddy very carefully right now because our plane is going down and we're not going to make it. We want to tell you how much we love you. We want to tell you how proud we are of you. And we want to ask that you would forgive us for any time we were less than the best parents that we could be for you guys. Karis, you need to take care of your little sister Kaya. You guys need to promise Mommy and Daddy that you will be faithful to Jesus, and someday soon we will see you again. We want to tell you how much we love you. We want to pray with you right now. And I will submit that for every single person here, under the exact same circumstances, your conversation will be either identical or almost very similar. Why? Because it's intuitive. It's instinctive. You and I, we already know what matters most. Because see, when you come face to face with your mortality, what matters most is not going to be your bank account, how much real estate you have, or your stock portfolio. What matters most is going to be, will my loved ones be in heaven? What have I done to increase or decrease the population of heaven? What have I done for others that Jesus has put into my life? What have I done for Jesus? As the famous missionary C.T. Studd put it best, only one life till soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. I want to frame this morning's message under the obvious implication that life is fleeting, life is unpredictable. And in light of what truly matters most, how do we want to live our lives? The title of this morning's message is One Life to Live, One Life to Give. If you could meet one person in the world, who would it be and why? There was only one person that I ever wanted to meet. It was my favorite sports hero. His name is Dick Hoyt. Most of you probably don't recognize who he is, but when I tell you his story, you've probably heard his story. Dick and his wife Judy had a baby boy named Rick. Isn't he a beautiful little boy? When he was born, the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck. He was deprived of oxygen. He came out spastic, quadriplegic, with cerebral palsy. The doctor said he would be a vegetable, that they might as well put him into an institution. But Rick was blessed. His parents, they said, we're going to take him home and raise him with the rest of their boys. He could not talk. He could not walk. All he could do is move his head and flail his arms spastically. Imagine being trapped in a human prison. You can understand cognitively everything that's going around. You can hear everyone, but you cannot communicate. Literally trapped. At the age of 10, Tufts University created a communicating device for Rick. He could communicate by tapping his head onto a computer device one letter at a time. It's the name of his memoir, One Letter at a Time. Can you imagine communicating just one letter at a time? His first words, his dad thought he would say, hi, dad. His mom thought he would say, hi, mom. He typed out, G-O-B-R-U-I-N-S, go Bruins, because they were hockey fans. When Rick was 15 years old, he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit race for a lacrosse player at a school who had become paralyzed. Rick asked his dad if they could run the race. There was only one problem. His father, Dick, was 36 years old, and he was not a runner. However, great fathers make sacrifices. Great fathers give up of their time and energy, money and physical energy for the sake of giving their children a better life, and sometimes just merely for a smile. His son's request was all the motivation he needed. He agreed and pushed his son's wheelchair the full 5 miles. They came and finished the race second to last. It was so hard for Dick. He had blood coming out of his urine for 2 weeks, and he was wiped out. When they got home, Rick typed out a message to his dad on the computer that would change the course of their life forever. He typed, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears. Imagine how a father would feel to have his disabled son tell him that when he is running, it feels like his disability disappears. At that moment, Dick discovered his mission in life, that even if it was just for 10 minutes, for 20 minutes, for even 1 hour, he would do whatever it takes to make his son not to feel disabled. So while his son was at school, he would put a bag of cement in the wheelchair and he began to run. Look at this picture. Dick is plumb tuckered out, and look at the smile on Rick's face. Over the next 3.5 decades, the pair set achieved and surpassed not only their own goals, but also everyone else's expectations of a father caring, towing, and pushing his wheelchair-bound adult son. Over 1,100 races, marathons, triathlons, duathlons, Boston Marathon 32 times, 6 full Ironmans, they've even ran and biked across the United States. Now, I've done 2 Ironmans before. For those of you who don't know what an Ironman is, you run, you swim 2.4 miles, you bike 112 miles, and then you complete a 26.2 mile marathon, and you have to complete it under 17 hours. It's hard enough for me to do this by myself. Imagine doing this while pushing, pulling, and carrying your adult grown son. Any marathoners in here at all? Anyone run a marathon? One person? Okay. For those of you who don't know anything about marathons, if you tried a marathon without training, it would take you probably 6 to 7 hours to finish and complete a marathon. Most people who run marathons, their goal is to come under 4 hours. If you're a serious marathoner, you want to be a sub-3 marathoner, come under 3 hours. While pushing his son in a wheelchair at the Marine Corps Marathon, their fastest marathon time was 2 hours and 40 minutes. You have no idea how fast that is. I had a running coach. She ran a 2 hour and 44 minute, and it qualified her for the Olympic trials. The world's best marathoners are coming in just over 2 hours. While they've never broken any records for time, speed, or distance. They've broken every record for devotion, perseverance, courage, inspiration, and showing hope to others. Rick was once asked, if you could give his father one thing, what would it be? He said, the thing I'd most like is for my dad to sit in the chair and I would push him for once. Because Rick loved his daddy. Just a few years ago, I got to meet Dick in Boston. I told him I was his biggest fan. I don't know, maybe he believed me because he stepped out and he just chatted for a while. He asked me for my contact information. And a few weeks later when I got home, he sent me books and DVDs and a gift even for my daughter because I told him that I'd love to share his story. I'm so glad I got to meet him because just 2 years ago, at the age of 80, he passed away. Through Dick and Rick's story, I've gotten a beautiful glimpse of God's love for me, pushing me, pulling me, and carrying me through the vicissitudes of life. What motivated Dick to do this? It's a four-letter word. L-O-V-E. It's the greatest motivator there ever was. For God so loved the world that he gave. You love, you give. The famous French general Napoleon Bonaparte once said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Love is the greatest motivator there ever was. You and I, we already know what our mission in life is. Ours is to share the light of saving truth with the world in darkness. If we love Jesus with all our heart, fulfilling our mission should be a joy. It will not be a duty, it will be a privilege and an honor. Trayson was a 25-year-old patient of mine. He was a basketball star in high school. Life is grand when you're a basketball star in high school. Athletic, good-looking, popular. In college, during practice, he broke his ankle. And during a routine surgery, they accidentally severed his sciatic nerve. He became disabled in his left leg, suffering from CRPS, which is ranked as the most painful form of chronic pain. Unable to run or play basketball, unlikely to ever run or play basketball ever again. You got dreams? Trey had dreams too, and his dreams were crushed into pieces. Trey told me, I can't even walk my dog. Trey was a great patient. During one of his dental visits, I asked him, how would you like to do Bible studies? He told me, I need Bible studies as I'm beginning to resent God. During one of our Bible studies, he told me that on a scale of 1 to 10, the pain in his leg is a 12, but it's not so much the pain in his leg that bothers him as much as the void in his life. The emptiness of life that he could not fill. I could relate because when I was living out in the world, I experienced that emptiness in my life that nothing could fill. Only Jesus could fill it. I'm no cardiothoracic surgeon, but even the best cardiothoracic surgeon in the world cannot fill that void. But you and I know someone that can not only fill that void, but someone who can give him a new heart. After Trey went to church with me on Sabbath for his very first time that evening, he told me he was experiencing peace in his life that he has not felt in a very long time. Just a couple years ago, I had the privilege and honor of baptizing Trey. Trey still struggles with chronic pain, but now he has peace and joy in his life because he has Jesus. I wasn't always earnest and ardent about soul winning. Many years ago, I invited a young man to my home. I wanted to talk to him about some of the issues we were having in our local church. I wanted a sounding board for my complaints and have someone affirm my complaints. The young man said to me, are you giving any Bible studies? It was an awkward moment for me as I was being gently rebuked, as I knew exactly the point that he was making. In essence, he was saying, unless you're rowing the boat, you have no business rocking the boat. The conversation left a lasting impression upon me that I need to be about the business of giving Bible studies. Do I want to be a part of the solution or part of the proverbial problem, stirring the proverbial pot? Today, our church has no shortage of people who are rocking the boat. Our churches are plagued with divisive issues, and you know what they are. During COVID, it was about racism. It was masking. All kinds of political issues. I started a Facebook group with my friends. They would argue on there about country living. Why you should be country living, why you shouldn't be country living. I discovered that we as Adventists, we love to argue. Constantly we're asking people just stop arguing. But it's something that's very common. Paul tells us, let there be no divisions among you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers will not be in heaven. Do you know what it means to revile? It's to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And we don't see that in the church so much, but we see it online on Facebook. I'll see one of my friends commenting on another friend and just berating them because of some position that they hold. I have a position when it comes to politics, but I deliberately do not post that on social media. Why? Because if I do, half the people, half of my friends will all agree with me, and the other half think I'm an idiot. 10 years from today, is anyone going to care what happened in politics right now? No one's going to care. Do you care what happened 10 years ago? So why did we have to make such a big deal? So my appeal as I share these messages is that there are certain things that we should share, but there are certain things that we should keep to ourselves. Okay? If it's going to burn bridges, we want to keep that to ourselves. Because we want to build bridges with people, right? Because for me, winning someone into God's kingdom is much more important than trying to convince them of my position of what I believe in politics or other matters. In 1948, the Palomar Observatory in San Diego, California was being dedicated. The 200-inch Hale telescope was the largest telescope in the world at that time. In light of the expanse of the cosmos with billions and billions of stars and galaxies, I want to share just a snippet from the dedication speech. Listen carefully to the simple but profound juxtaposition being underscored in this speech. In the face of these supreme mysteries and against this majestic background of space and time, the petty squabbling of nations on this small planet is not only irrelevant but contemptible. Adrift in a cosmos whose shores he cannot even imagine, man spends his energies in fighting with his fellow man over issues which a single look through this telescope would show to be utterly inconsequential. So listen to my revision of this with a spiritual twist. In the face of eternal realities and against the majestic context of souls that were redeemed at an infinite price, at an infinite risk, the petty squabbling of church members on this small planet is not only irrelevant but contemptible. Adrift in a cosmos whose shores we cannot even imagine, man spends his energies in fighting with his fellow church members over issues which a single look through the lens of the plan of redemption for man would show to be utterly inconsequential. I want us to be reminded that as a worldwide church, there is much more that unites us than divides us. And what unites us is much more important than what divides us. Testimonies for the church gives us the solution. It says, if they would work to win souls to Christ, they will forget self in the desire to save souls. They will see so much work to do, so many fellow beings to help, that they will have no time to look for faults in others. They will have no time to work on the negative side. I know that my friend RJ was here not too long ago. And you guys are doing sidewalk evangelism. I love it that this church is passionate about soul winning. Jesus gives us a parable at the end of Matthew 24 that underscores this point. It is a prophetic parable and applies specifically to those who are living just before Jesus returns. Jesus speaks of two servants who represent two classes of people. Verse 45, it says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? For the sake of time, we're not going to break this down word for word. I'm going to gloss over it. They are faithful, they are wise, whom his Lord hath made ruler. That means responsibility. Ruler connotes influence over the household, which implies heirs and children, to give them meat in due season. Meat represents in the Bible the Word of God. Many things represent the Word of God. What is an example of something that represents the Word of God? This morning, we know that the seed represents the Word of God. Milk, the sword, the lamp, manna, water, bread, food. Here, this faithful and wise servant is sharing the Word of God in due season. Season connotes time. Due is a specific time. What do you call it when you share the Word of God at a specific time? It's called present truth. Now, just so you don't think I'm making this up, Spirit of Prophecy tells us present truth for this time will be meet in due season. What is present truth? A lot of people think present truth is some jargon that Sister White came up with. The Bible tells us, Peter tells us, that we need to be established in present truth. Present truth is truth for a specific time. Noah preached that the flood is coming. That was present truth for their time. It doesn't apply to us. There are things we can apply to our own lives from that story, but that was for a specific time. John the Baptist preached that Jesus, the Lamb, had come. That was present truth for their time. Why is present truth so important? Because present truth, which is a test to the people of this generation, was not a test to the people of generations far back. Because present truth is a test for the people who are living during that time. Now, why is present truth important? If you lived 100 years before the flood came, and you lived and died, wouldn't matter. But if you were living at the time that the flood came, it would have completely affected your life. Either you would have gone onto the ark or you would not have gone on the ark. If you're living at the time of Jesus, if you lived and died before Jesus came, it wouldn't have mattered. But if you were living at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, you might have been standing in the crowds yelling, "Crucify him." Present truth, that is why present truth is so important. What is a present truth message for our time right now? And we should all know this. It's the three angels' message found in Revelation chapter 14. We're told in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he findeth, when he cometh, shall find so doing." You want to be blessed? The synonym for blessed in the Greek and the Hebrew is happy. You want to be happy? You want to be doing the Lord's bidding, sharing present truth. Now, the reason why I want to emphasize this is that this is the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all people the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. We need to know exactly what our mission is. Dick Hoyt, he knew what his mission in life was. He had a mission. He was doing everything he could for his son, but you and I have a much grander mission in life. Ours is to save other people from the oncoming storm that is before us. Now, it says, I'm going to jump down. Now, God gives us a commendation for the servant who is being faithful. But it says, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants." Fellow servant is parable language for fellow church member. They're both servants, but they're smiting. They're eating and drinking with the drunken. What do you drink to get drunk? You drink wine. On the surface, it looks like they're carousing and cohorting with the world. But we want to look through this through prophetic lenses. In scripture, in Bible prophecy, what does wine represent? Wine represents false doctrines. In Revelation 17, the kings of the earth, if they've been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And in verse 4, the woman on the beast, she has a golden cup in her hand, is full of abominations. Her cup is full of, we can infer that it's full of something, an alcoholic beverage, because they're getting drunk from whatever they're drinking in her cup. But her cup is full of abominations. And what is abominations? The Bible tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Her cup is full of lies. So what this evil servant is doing is this evil servant is going out in the world and they're learning from the world and learning of the teachings and the doctrines and the false lies that are being propagated in the world. They're coming back into the church and trying to disseminate and share this. The beatings are not physical. How are they doing this? In what way? To smite means to strike with a firm blow. How are they doing this? Through slander, defamation, and evil speaking. We call this character assassination. They wreak havoc and division in the church. And today we are seeing this in our churches today. And there's a strong warning for the evil servant who is not being faithful and wise. Here's a simple summary of this parable. We have two classes of church members just before the second coming of the Lord. The faithful and wise are busy soul winning. They are focused on sharing the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages. There is another class of church members that are not soul winning. They are cohorting and carousing with the world. They are embracing false teachings and false doctrines, the things that are popular in the world. As a result, they are confused and disoriented. As a result, they come back into the church. They are smiting and attacking their fellow church members. We are seeing this prophecy being fulfilled today. The world and our church has problems. I believe that soul winning is the only solution for both the world and for our church. There are no other solutions. There is no leader, strategy, or policy that can solve the problems that we have, because at its core, it's a sin problem. I believe that if everyone was engaged in soul winning, most all of the problems in our church and our churches around the world would disappear. I was out running with a buddy of mine who's from the 1040 window, a missionary. I asked him what position the missionaries were taking on a particular topic that's very divisive here in the United States. And he laughed because they don't care. They're too busy winning souls to get involved with the politics. During COVID, I was on the phone with my buddy Ernest Palm. During our conversation, he told me he had 20 Bible study contacts. I had just one patient with whom I was studying the Bible. I was inspired and moved by Ernest, but I was also rebuked. I've got one life to live. I've got one life to give. What was I doing with my time? I knelt down and prayed, and I asked that God would give, if God would give me 20 people to study the Bible with. Within 5 months, God had given me over 20 Bible study contacts. I was doing Bible studies at lunch, in the evenings, in the mornings, on my days off, weekdays and weekends. I'd never been busier in my life and never happier. And this is one of the things that I really enjoy talking about. Ricky was an automotive mechanic for Toyota. Ricky had a disdain for one of his fellow workers. His name was Brad, who was a Seventh-day Adventist. Brad was like one of these goody-goody two-shoes. He always had to be positive. You know, when a customer comes in and they're rude, sometimes you just want to complain, and Ricky always had that good attitude. This seemed fake and self-righteous to Ricky. He would say to Brad, "Stop being fake. Be real. This ain't who you is. Stop acting like you're okay with this." Ricky would rib him, bully him, and try to push his buttons to get him to react, but Brad never faltered. Over time, Ricky observed Brad's consistency. What was disdain and annoyance slowly turned into admiration and respect. Ricky eventually decided he wanted what Brad had. He told me, "I want what this guy has. And whatever he's a part of, I want to be a part of it." As I gave Ricky Bible studies, his 15-year-old began to study with us, and I had the privilege of baptizing Ricky. But it gets even better. After his baptism, his wife wanted Bible studies. At our first Bible study, I asked her why she wanted Bible studies. She told me it was because of the changes she had seen in her husband's life. Amen. This is the essence and power of the gospel. The gospel is all about change. As Ricky saw Brad's consistent Christian example, it moved him to want what Brad had. And as Ricky's wife saw the changes in her husband, she now wanted what he had. I foresaw one major obstacle. Their son Iverson had been boxing since he was 2 years old. He was an amazing boxer because I had met his boxing coach at his father's baptism. This was a big part of their lives. Boxing matches are usually held on Sabbath, and destroying your opponent is a little antithetical to the three angels' message. At our second Bible study with the family, they shared that Iverson had quit boxing. I was in awe. His dad mentioned to me about the Sabbath conflict. His dad also told me that Bible studies was his son's newfound interest. I could only praise God, and I had the privilege of baptizing his wife, Alexandria. I've done a lot of exciting things in my life, and I will tell you that there's few things that compare to leading someone to Jesus, taking them all the way to baptism. Sister White tells us there is no greater bliss on this side of heaven than in winning souls to Christ. I received a phone call from an unknown number. The voice on the other end shared that I had given them a book with my number written on it. One of the things I enjoy doing is sharing literature with my patients. She said her and her family were trying to study, understand Bible prophecy, but they were having difficulty. Could you imagine trying to learn and understand Bible prophecy on your own? I invited her to come to my office. She showed up with her husband, two of her sons, and daughter-in-law. Pen of Inspiration tells us there are those in the world who are reading the scriptures but who cannot understand their import. The men and women who have a knowledge of God are needed to explain the word to these souls. That's you and I. We have been blessed. We have so much marvelous truth. I'm finding that if we make ourselves available to God, God will allow us to cross paths with people who are searching for truth. One of my patients, Jordan, was searching for truth. You know where young people go to find truth? They go to YouTube, and it's a jungle out there. I'd asked Jordan's grandfather if he wanted Bible studies, and while he declined, he told Jordan, hey, you should study the Bible with Dr. Kim. Jordan and his wife showed up, and they just soaked it all in like sponges, and I had the privilege of baptizing Jordan and Maria. I don't have time for all the other stories. I had shared a 15-minute version of this message at a local ASI event. A friend of mine, Rebecca, had heard me share. She went home and she prayed that God would give her people to study the Bible with. She called me and she was so excited because she had asked four people and they had all said yes. I told her on the phone that at the time it seemed like for every 4 to 5 people that I asked, I get one Bible study. She goes, I'm at 100% because everyone I asked said yes. I told her, you're doing better than I am. I was so happy for her. Just as I had prayed and Rebecca had prayed, I'm hoping that many of you would consider praying and asking God that He would send somebody to study the Bible with. Now, is anyone here struggling spiritually? Anyone needing revival in their life? I'm going to tell you why I believe people struggle spiritually. This is from my own personal experience as well as my observation of others. I used to work with a ministry, it's called Army Bible Camp. Some of you may have heard of it, with Pastor Ivor Myers. And we used to put on these Bible conferences and people would come and we'd teach people how to study the Bible. And we'd teach people how to pray. There'd be a prayer room going on all day. Thursday nights, eventually we had an all-night prayer. And by Saturday night, people would share testimonies. People are in tears, sharing stories of spiritual breakthroughs and miracles. On Sunday after the last message, we'd all hold hands, sing side by side. You feel like you're back in academy. And then we'd leave the camp and everyone was on a spiritual high. Guess what would happen after a week or two? Everyone would crash and burn and die. Some of these people couldn't wait for the next Army Bible Camp so they could have the spiritual high again. Looking back, now I understand why we had this problem. The key to spiritual revival in the holy place of the sanctuary, we have, when you walk in, you have the table of showbread, which represents the word of God. You have the altar of incense, which represents prayer. We have the 7-branch candlesticks, which represent our light to the world, our witness. 7 candlesticks to the 7 seas, to the 7 continents. This is the key to revival. At our Army Bible camps, we focused on how to study the word of God. We focused on prayer. But we did not spend enough time focusing and emphasizing how important it is for us to share our light. When we read the Word of God, God speaks to us. When we pray, we speak to God. When we witness, we're allowing God's love to flow through us and flow out to other people. I have observed a common denominator. Amongst the happiest on-fire Christians, they are always actively sharing their faith. You want to be a great marathon runner? It requires 3 things. You have to train. You have to eat healthy and drink lots of water, and you have to rest. You can train all you want. You don't get your body rest. Even though you're eating healthy, you will not be good. You have to let your body rest. You may rest all the time and eat healthy, but if you don't train, it requires all 3 things. And in the same way, to become a healthy, on-fire Christian, it requires all 3 of these things. There's only 1 miracle that is mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. Does anyone know what miracle that is? It's the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000 is mentioned twice, and in the Old Testament, there are 2 stories where bread was also multiplied. Why is this story shared over and over? Jesus sees that these people are hungry, and Jesus tells his disciples, give them something to eat. And the disciples' response is, we have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We say this all the time, Lord, I got nothing to share. I don't know how to share. We don't have time. We don't have the resources. I don't know how to give a Bible study. And Jesus says, just give me what you got. They give it to him. He prays and he blesses it. And then you know the rest of the story. The spiritual principle that this story underscores is that you and I are the disciples. Ours is to come to Jesus every day. We come to Jesus in the morning. He gives us a handout. Ours is to take that and share it with others. He comes back. It never runs out. You give him what you got and he will take it and he will multiply it. I love this one quote, Ellen White. She says, talents used is talents multiplied. Another thing Desire of Ages tells us regarding this story, we must receive to impart. Only as we impart can we receive more. You don't share it, you're not going to get more. As we continue imparting, we continue to receive. And the more we impart, the more we shall receive. Do you see why sharing is so critical to revival? We're told in evangelism, light is only given to those who will reflect that light upon others. You wonder why you're not receiving any light? Because you're not sharing the light that you have. There's nothing like giving a Bible study and God brings to my mind just at the right moment the exact text, the story, or the illustration that I needed that was perfectly adapted for the situation, or to experience a divine appointment to know that God is speaking through me or using me to feel His love and power in a most palpable and tangible way. When I'm given a Bible study, I become a channel for God's love to flow through me. And oftentimes, I will find myself sharing exactly what I needed to hear to be encouraged or inspired. A number of years ago, we were having our F5 Challenge event at Zion National Park. Many of you may have heard of Angel's Landing. It's considered one of the top 10 most famous hikes in the world, also considered one of the top 10 most dangerous hikes. Many people, as soon as they get to this part, they stop hiking because they're kind of afraid of all the cliffs. We were going to have our event there, and my friend is disabled. He's in a wheelchair. He's got muscular dystrophy, and his sister asked if we could take him hiking during this trip. When I looked around on the website, there was a couple of paved trails that you could take a wheelchair on. And I said to my team, I said, you know what, we can do better than this. Let's take our friend Shu and take him all the way to the top of Angel's Landing. So we pushed his wheelchair as far as we could go. There's a rope. People are pulling the rope, pushing from behind. And we went as far as we could. And once we got to the top, we put him on our backs with a special wheelchair carrier. I mean, a special backpack made for large children or disabled people. And we started carrying him. And we carried him all the way to the top of Angel's Landing. Now, we weren't expecting this, but it made the news. The Inside Edition made a feature on it. You can watch it. It's pretty inspiring and exciting. But here's the reason why I share the story. We had 32 on our team. Many of the people on our team had a genuine fear of heights. A lot of people. I mean, you imagine this. Look at this. Now, we were safe. We had harnesses and ropes, and we're clipping in. But, you know, you can see if you're afraid of heights and there's a cliff on the side. But you know what? During the entire time, not one person complained. Not one person was paralyzed by their fear of heights. Why do you suppose that was? Because everybody was focused on getting Shu to the top. Do you struggle with worries all the time? Anxiety? Anxiety and worries is an epidemic in our country. Focus your attention on helping other people. It will take your mind off of your problems. As we near the end, I'm going to end with this last one. I want us to take a look at two characters in the Bible that I'm hoping will put all of this into perspective. Lot versus Noah. These two men have a lot of things in common. They were both men. They were both fathers. They lived in a time of judgment. They're both trying to save other people. They're both mentioned in the book of Genesis, and they both were mentioned by Jesus by name in Luke 17. Now, both of them, they weren't perfect. They both got drunk. They both lived through a time of the close of probation. When that doors of the ark shut, probation had closed. With Lot, in Genesis 19, the angels pulled Lot in and shut the door. This signifies close of probation. While they have many things in common, I want to shift our attention to the variances between the two. For Noah, it was destruction by water. For Lot, it was destruction by fire. For Noah, it was a worldwide destruction. For Lot, it was localized, just Sodom, Gomorrah, and a few cities. Noah knew for 120 years that Judgment Day was coming. Lot only knew for about 12 hours from dusk to dawn. Noah understood his mission in life, and everything that he did was colored by his mission. Lot was focused on procuring himself a comfortable life in the here and now. And he wasn't living out his God-given mission. Lot was busy keeping up with the Joneses. Noah was busy keeping up with Jesus and the mission that Jesus had given him to do. Noah was prepared for the coming judgment. Lot was caught by total surprise by the coming judgment. Noah and Lot represent two classes of people who will be in heaven. There will be people like Noah. Because he understood his mission in life, he went for broke. He went all in. He left nothing on the table. As a result, his entire family was saved. There will be people in heaven like Lot, and while they are saved into God's kingdom, at what cost? He lost his wife, his other daughters, and sons-in-law. Only two of his daughters were saved. Patriarchs and Prophets tells us about Noah that all that he possessed and invested in the ark. What's the net result? When judgment had come and gone, everything he owned, he retained it all. It's called sending our treasures up in heaven, laying up our treasures up in heaven. Conversely, Lot lost everything he owned except the shirt on his back. Noah had prepared for 120 years. When judgment day came, Noah and his family were fully prepared and they could face the time of trouble with confidence and edge. How would you like to have that kind of peace of mind and freedom as our world is unraveling? Lot was completely blindsided. We are told Lot was paralyzed by the great calamity and stupefied with grief. Stupefied means unable to think or feel properly. He is in sheer panic as he is trying to convince his other children to flee the coming destruction. You and I, we already know what our mission in life is. We are living in judgment hour. We have a present truth message to preach. Do we want to be like Noah or Lot? As we juxtapose these two characters and examine their lives from the perspective of the end of their lives, the answer is so obvious. Mother Teresa summarized it so succinctly. God has called us not to be successful, but to be faithful. Now, being in ministry for many years, from time to time, I'll have a mother come to me in near tears as her heart is breaking for her wayward son or daughter. There may be some of you in the audience who can relate. Listen carefully to one of my favorite quotes from Patriarchs and Prophets that I like to share with these mothers whose heart is broken for their wayward child. Speaking of Noah, as a reward for his faithfulness and integrity, God saved all the members of his family with him. What encouragement to parental fidelity. By virtue of the last sentence that encourages us to parental fidelity, this tells me that you and I may also be privy to special blessings and rewards if we are faithful. We know that God cannot save someone who doesn't want to be saved, but we also know that God can bestow special blessings upon his children. So let's be faithful like Noah was. When you get to heaven, what is the first thing that you are going to want to do? You're going to want to check out your heavenly bank account to see how much treasure you have stored up in heaven? Are you going to want to check out your new swanky mansion that Jesus has promised for you? Are you going to want to swim with dolphins and play with lions? When you get to heaven, there are going to be only two things that will matter to you. You're going to want to see your loved ones. You're going to want to see your friends and family and those you have won into his kingdom. And the only other thing that's going to matter is you're going to want to see Jesus. And if those are the two things that matter most when we get to heaven, then perhaps those are the two things that should be priority in our lives. As C.T. Studd said it best, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.